Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. We're not leaving our study of the Gospel of John, except for today. But I have something I'd like to share with you this morning. Hopefully it will be a word for you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this day that we have to look at it together. I pray, Lord, as we do, that we'll have a keen sense of your Holy Spirit's presence leading us and guiding us. Thank you, Father, for the word of God that in the same letter, we're told that it is swift and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, with the ability to make a dividing between the good and the evil and the just and the unjust. It leads us to truth rather than to error and deception. So I pray, Lord, you would help us this morning as we look at this scripture together, and you will truly open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Though we are fast in our study of the Gospel of John, and I am very committed to that, I'm also seeking to be sensitive to each of us as we make efforts and as we think in terms of fruitfulness and in our own lives and sharing the gospel and wanting to share the news that Christ has risen from the dead, that call people to be reconciled to God. And I was last Wednesday evening, as I was talking to our class about this subject at the very end of our class, I kind of became quite emotional in my mind. I don't know if it showed, but I became emotional in my mind and was thinking about how God awakened me to the truth of what He has called us to do. That seems like a strange thing to say, because it's not that difficult to find what God's called us to do. But I, in my zeal to try to be a good Christian, and I found myself really toiling at the idea of what that meant. And then especially thinking in terms of sharing the gospel with other people, got someone as a regiment of how I was going to share the gospel with everybody, and started feeling a little bit irritated when they didn't respond positively, or worse, I felt guilty if I didn't respond at all. And so I would double my efforts, and I would try harder, and I'd keep trying harder to be a person who was sharing the gospel. And I know that I talk about that a lot with us. I think that because the Bible is redemptive, that almost every message that we start with pretty much winds up at that final conclusion, that God is seeking to redeem the world. And He's doing it through us, His messengers. One of the motivations I have for preaching the book of Revelation, or teaching the book of Revelation, is not so we can learn about what all those things mean, but to find out what the basic message is of that letter that was prepared during the first century to encourage Christians to do something or other. And clearly, without giving it all away, of course you can't give the book of Revelation away in one sentence, it takes about 3 months to give it away, doesn't it? But to recognize that God has raised up believers to be messengers to go find believers and to share a message so that people can believe. Do you believe that? Do you believe that our basic duty or call or commission is to be a light to the world and to be ones who share the gospel? Yet if you're like me, you find yourself thinking about it a lot more than you're doing it, and you wonder, is it because I'm not faithful or something's wrong with me or whatever it might be? We have associates itself sometimes with a great deal of pressure. And then when you hear week after week after week after week, in just about every context, it kind of comes to this crescendo of we're going to be ones who share the gospel. And we even fret over fruitfulness, fret over whether we're being fruitful in our own lives, whether we're really doing what God wants us to do and we're being fruitful in it. That's a pretty simplistic purpose statement. I know that Christianity has a much broader purpose statement today than we're just going to be messengers of the gospel to a lost world. But that is precisely what Jesus emphasized again and again and again, especially as he was preparing to leave this earth, come into his glory in heaven, and from that place send the Holy Spirit to awaken his messengers through new birth to be those who carry the message of the gospel. It's not the first time we've heard this, is it? We hear it much, and things get in our way. We think in terms of how we have to be careful how we share the gospel because we don't want to offend anybody, especially in this day and age. And we're in a very strange time frame where you see people who are getting punished for sharing the gospel in their jobs, in their relationships, all the time. And so we become careful how we do it because we don't want to offend anybody. And it's even moving closer and closer to a category of hate speech. If you tell someone that they're a sinner, they need Christ, then it's kind of a hate speech. And we have this whole new model we're working in today. Not like the model of old. It's a new model we work within. As a result, we can have a tendency to basically just back away and leave that for somebody else to figure out. Or we become overzealous to the point where we are more intent on saying something than being led of the Spirit. And there's a very delicate balance between that. Whether we're being led of the Spirit as we share the gospel, or whether we're doing it because we want to feel better. And we draw very close to some of the modern day cults that are very aggressive about witnessing, and they do it because that's the demonstration of their righteous relationship to God, that they share the gospel. I don't know if this is like giving this in some foreign language this morning. I hope it's not. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. But I want to bring this message from Hebrews 12th chapter, verse 1 through 3, because we see the model. We see the one who came before us and what it is that he had in mind. We see in his own life how he operated in this manner of witness. Ephesians tells us that we're ordained. Verse 10, we're ordained to with works of righteousness that God has ordained already for us to accomplish. So as we think in terms of bearing fruit and being righteous, sharing the message of the gospel, you're already successful because God has already ordained things for you to do, people for you to speak to, relationships you already have. They're already around you. They're already being prepared for the gospel. And as a result, we're not ones who are hoping that we're going to be fruitful. Jesus ensured it by his own words, both there and also in passages such as John chapter 15, where he said that you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you to bear fruit, and fruit that will last. Do you think in these terms? Do you feel guilty sometimes because you don't achieve the things that you should perhaps? Or you'll say things like, I'm disappointing God because I'm not doing what he wants me to do. I failed somehow. John Stott wrote a beautiful book called Our Guilty Silence. And he struggled. I see it as I read the book. He struggled with the idea of telling people that they're not doing enough. On the one hand, on the other hand, making sure you don't tell them it's up to you. Because on the one hand, if you don't do enough, you feel like obviously you're guilty of something. And if you do too much, You can do it. You feel like I'm doing this for myself to feel better and not feel guilty. And I don't think that's the role. I mean, here's the message. Go and share the gospel so you won't feel guilty that you didn't. And that's what it sometimes comes down to. And I hope by the end of this day, this message at least will have some kind of correction to that. I know if this doesn't apply to you, thank you for just being here with me while I share these things that I need to hear today, okay? But the writer of Hebrews starts out with this phrase of, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, if you have not read the book of Hebrews or studied it or understand its overarching theme, it's a pretty simple theme. The writer is addressing Hebrew Christians, and many of them knew Hebrew Christians. And Hebrew Christians that are still in the tension between whether they're going to practice their faith through Judaism, because at this time frame, the temple's still there, the priesthood is there, sacrifices are still there, everything that makes up Judaism is still taking place, but yet they've come into a new belief, and as a result, a new allegiance to a new religion, Christianity. And as a result, there's this tension, and tension still exists today in this area with Jewish people. When a Jewish person from an Orthodox home becomes a Christian or gives any kind of indication toward that direction, there's a tremendous amount of pressure that comes from their family to not do that because they're Jewish. It even happens in non-Orthodox homes, where it's always a surprise when a Jewish person is a Christian, as if that's not allowed for Jewish people. And then you say, well, what is a Christian? And they'll tell you some strange definitions, not really knowing what it is to be a Christian, but they know one thing: you're not supposed to be a Christian if you're Jewish. And it's been this way since Christ has come. And here is a group of Jewish Christians that this writer is writing to, and he is making the case that the temple, the priesthood, the covenants of God, the articles in the temple, everything about Judaism is a good thing, and it worked, and it was a wonderful covenant. But now something greater than Judaism is here. It's Jesus Christ. And so the whole theme of Jesus is greater than ... becomes the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. And up to this 12th chapter, we have seen this reiterated. It's really fascinating to see the way he starts. He starts with creation. Jesus is greater than creation. Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater, and he's going, he's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than the things in the temple. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than the sacrifice. He's greater than, it just goes on and on. It's an amazing book. Does this for 11 straight chapters. He's greater than the security that comes with having a sacrificial system, because he's greater because he's the one who generates faith, which is a greater statement of assurance of our position with God. And so as we see, this whole book is about what God has done, 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 just over and over and over again until we just get that drum right into our heads. And then what do we have to do? What do we have to do? And you think just by the time you're going to get some instruction on what we have to do and can do, he starts verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. And he says, therefore, because Jesus is greater than all these things, because he's done all these things for us, because he's accomplished everything by grace, because he's done everything, therefore, because of this, he tells us, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. We're surrounded by that. How do you think about that text? What have you heard about that text? I know when I was kind of looking at it myself or growing up, the obvious thing I think of is people that have died. And so they're off in heaven. And heaven and somehow has this connection to us. And so we're surrounded by this witness, these testimonies of faith, especially in chapter 11 as he builds this crescendo about all those who died in faith and who had faith all the way through the patriarchs and forward. And we think of those people, I think of, you know, family members that, you know, the pain of knowing that they're not with you. You can't pick up a phone and call mother or father or, you know, someone you've known in your past. But yet, They're somehow with us. And so you kind of get this feeling of solace. Is that really what's being said? It's certainly part of it. It's the majority view of what it is. But you notice he says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. This word in the NIV, cloud, is a word that has no broad meaning. It's very simplistic meaning. It means a mist. It means the creation of mist as or particles of water as they heat and rise and they form mist. And of course there's, what's the largest name of a size of numbers you know? Is gazillion really a number? I don't know. Is it? There's like a gazillion molecules of water in just the slightest mist we see. You've driven this way. You ever gone over the West Virginia mountains and everything is just great and you think you're driving along, you get to the peak, you're ready to look out over the thing, and all of a sudden it's just fog up there. Because that warm air has risen and then it's been affected by the altitude and the temperatures and it becomes a mist and there's this cloud around you of mist. And the author is not saying to us all the cloud of people, all the people around us. I mean, that's certainly true. They're someplace. Whether they have any kind of connection with us is not really clear in the scriptures. That, you know, mom and dad are listening right now. Can you hear me, mom and dad? And as soon as you say that, then you're sinning because I'm speaking to, in a way that I shouldn't be speaking. I shouldn't be praying to this mist or this cloud. So we have this idea that there's a lot of people there, but we're not sure how they relate to us. Are they looking down on us? I hear that all the time. And we know they're looking down. Heaven's up there, and they're looking down. Until you get out into the universe, and then you say, which is up and which is down now? And you think, ooh, that's a little more difficult question. So it really has to be, in my particular world, up is up and down is down. And of course, all the people that I love and know around me. And if you don't have that many people around you, you can share some of my people if you want to. And so they encourage us somehow. They've gone before us and they've done things that they've reached the prize, and so they're before us. And so they're kind of there in the stands, you know, for us. Do you think that these new Hebrew Christians had a large crowd of people in heaven for them? I mean, think about it. I don't want to bother us with historical particulars or the historical context, but these are new believers. These are ones who have come to Christ. Their families aren't in Christ. Those that went before them aren't Christians. They're in a whole new situation. And so to say to them, you're surrounded by a great crowd of people witnessing what you witness. Well, if you pull grandma up wherever she is and you ask her about this, she's not going to say, oh, I'm so proud of you. Do this Jesus thing. She's going to say, it's not right, you know. Christianity's not right. So the text kind of defies the idea that we're being cheered on by a bunch of people who've already gone before us and they're for us. See, I'm trying to pop your bubble a little bit first, right? Because there is something else here that says that I believe is even more powerful than that thought. And the idea that we're surrounded by a witness. As a Christian, you're not alone somehow in the evidence of who Jesus Christ is. You're not alone in the evidence of who God is. You're not alone in the idea of what faith is. I mean, just on the idea of divine, something divine, of theism, 85% of people that live on this globe right now believe there's something, someone that's divine beyond this life. And so that's a pretty big group of people. If you just want a bunch of people to agree that there's something, then that's amazing. But he goes a lot closer than that. He starts with the general things of creation. Then he goes to more specific things about those who have come before us, but who Jesus is greater in. Is there any evidence in this world that Jesus is more than just a man who lived in Palestine during the very first moments of the first century? Is there any evidence of that? And the author is saying, yes, there's evidence. It's like the molecules of mist around us. That's how much evidence there is. And if we stay on a scientific basis, on a chemical basis, just to analyze how much oxygen and water is around us right now, the molecules of oxygen and water that are around us right now in this room. No one's thought about this today. I haven't thought about it. Well, I have thought about it because I was preparing this. But we haven't thought about it. And you breathe, and what are you breathing into your lungs? I'll give you a chance to think about that. What are you breathing into your lungs? Air. Is there any H2O? Is there any molecules you're breathing into you? You don't feel like there's molecules going into society, but there are molecules going into us. And he's saying that the evidence of the gospel, the evidence of the truth of God, is as abundant as the molecules around us. The cloud of molecules that surround us. And they cry out and witness. Name a field, name a place, name a substance, and start looking at it. Is there any evidence within that material substance of God's presence? The very fact that it exists is an illustration and a witness of God's presence. So we sit in a place where we're not all by ourselves. You know, I love to do this. I love to say, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Now let's see if there's anybody who... Okay, it's a general question. Raise your hand if you believe Jesus rose from the dead. Now you're sure you're not deceived by that. Okay, you want to think about it a little more. I mean, you raise your hand pretty quick. Some are even keeping it up there for the next vote, right? Think of that. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, if you went out in this society, and let's say you went to every church in America today, and you asked that same question, how many people would think you'd raise their hand? Probably most of them would raise their hand that Jesus is risen from the dead. Is there any evidence around us? What is agnosticism? It's the dumbest word ever made. Agnosticism is a way for a person to act like they're real smart and to say something that sounds very intellectual. Well, there's just not enough gnosis around. What's gnosis? Knowledge. There's just not enough knowledge around. If there were just more knowledge, if I could just have a little more knowledge, then I'd know that Jesus was Christ, and then I'd have some evidence. And so we have this, quote, scientific person who's kind of falling back on his atheistic views of God, saying, well, it's just because there's not enough information. I remember this debate between Bonson and a gentleman. And the guy said, look, there's just not enough evidence. He said, if right now you could say, Jesus raised that podium, and Jesus raised this podium 10 feet in the air, he said, then I'd believe. Can you do that? And Bonson's response to him was, if I could, you still wouldn't believe. You'd say, well, that's happened some other way. Something else happened. Because they don't see the witness. They don't hear the witness. But we become Christians. When Christ comes into our life, everything is a witness. Everything's a testimony. Everything I read has some kind of application to its Christian context. And we see ourselves in a world that God has made. Do you believe God made this world? Raise your hand if you believe God made the world. I mean, think of that. God made this world. Is there any evidence around for this? And the author is saying the evidence... Now, whether a person can see it or not, or whether a person will embrace it or not, whether a person will seek it or not, is a different question. But the reality is that we're surrounded by a great magnitude of witness. Let us, therefore, throw off everything that hinders and sin that so easily entangles. Yesterday in our seminary class, we were listening to a very fascinating lecture by John Gerstner, and he was talking about the nature of temptation and sin, and talking in terms of the person who is going to sin, who thinks in terms of what that sin is going to do for them. If they think in terms, this sin is going to kill me. For example, if I bring some peroxide here with me, and instead of the communion cup, we ask the ladies to fill the cups up with peroxide. Maybe put a little food coloring in so it still looks red. And I say to you, this is grape juice we're going to have. We'll just drink that right down. What if you knew before communion today that there was going to be peroxide you were going to drink? You think you'd ask for a second cup? I mean, one will make you really sick, might even kill you, some of us, but it's a poison. And as a result, when we think in terms of what's the evidence of this is going to hurt me or kill me, then I won't do things that I know will kill me. Now, what is one of the things that this great cloud of witnesses, the evidence around us, is sharing with us? And he goes right to one of those things. And this morning when I said, I hope everybody's not completely comfortable. Because he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. Hinders us from doing what? And entangling us so that we are not capable of doing what? As you think about that question, what is it that he's telling us we should avoid sin because it hinders us and causes us to be entangled? What does it entangle us from doing? Would you think maybe it was from declaring this thing that the great cloud of witnesses also declare? I mean, air can't sin. If it sins, it stops being a pure air and it's not as good. People can. People can sin. And as a result, when they sin, it changes things. You know, if you're ready to go and speak, and let's say it's your turn to speak the call to worship or something like that. You're going to come and you're going to read the call to worship and open us with prayer. And half hour before you got here, you did something. You sinned in some way. Just going to march right up here and just feel just fine doing the call to worship? Or is you feel kind of entangled? And you say, oh, Pastor, I'm going to be late. I'm just a little sick today. Or, you know, I can't do it. Or, you know, it's not going to happen. No, it affects us. Sin affects us to the point where it hinders us and it entangles us and we feel like we're overcome by it. And it even goes to its extremes. We feel like we're no longer qualified to do anything. We're no longer righteous. We no longer have a relationship to God. And worse, we don't believe God loves us anymore. And so we're entangled in all kinds of hindrances, things that keep us from doing what? Being perfect? No, you weren't designed to be perfect. It keeps us from being and doing what God wants us to do. And so what do we do when this sin entangles us? It's just it entangles us, and we have to wait until finally kind of loses grip and, you know, time heals all things. No, the Scripture says that When we sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To ask Him to forgive me for my sins is a thing that we should do regularly, something we should be a part of, because if we don't do it, it's going to continue to entangle us. It's going to continue to hold on us and to keep us from being effective. And we have in marriages, you have long-standing bitterness between husbands and wives on things. Then they kind of cover it up and don't talk about it. But then when it comes up, it's still there, just as powerfully as it was before. We got sins from our youth. We got sins with other people. We got sins and bitterness with people from the past that the Holy Spirit brings up in our thinking. What do we do when He brings it up? We just kind of replay it in our minds in a different way, you know, replay the whole tape, or we, you know, still feel that angst and that bitterness and that with parents and friends and co-workers. I hate that person. You ever say that? I hate them. But nobody else. I love everybody else, but I hate that person. I hate them. Well, then you're not going to be the person that says, well, I just hate that person. I hope they go to hell. But you, okay, may I share the gospel with you? May I show you how Jesus loves you and how, you know, you can come to faith, how He's paid for your sins? Not you. Not you. What kind of hypocrisy is that? How can we live with that? It entangles us. And He says, throw it off. Throw it off through repentance. Throw it off through a recognition that it's a sin that's forgiven by God and should be forgiven by you. I love that Wesley thing. He frees us from canceled sins. He breaks the power of canceled sin. What an amazing insight. The sin that, if you say, is that a forgiven sin? Yes. Then why does it still have such power in your life? Because we keep it alive. Because we have these inner inner sins. It's first the sin to something that took place, and it's the sin of keeping it alive. Not being able to humble our hearts and say, I'm a greater sinner than the person who sinned against me. They may or not even have this thing as their repertoire of things they've done, but man, I am holding them accountable. Until they come to me, I'm not going to let them go. Guess what? Until you go to God, He's not going to let you go either. And when you think these ways, they hinder us. It's what the scripture teaches about the things that we need to throw off. Don't let anything hinder you. All of Paul's letters, he's writing to churches that have problems, and they have people that are either sinning or they're tangled up in some way. And what does he do in every case? He goes meticulously through these problems. And the book of Corinthians is 12 problems that Paul addresses. All the way from, you know, the leaders that I like because they're somehow anointed, and the ones I don't like so much. All the way from there, all the way into a misuse of the whole idea of what the resurrection is, and a whole bunch of things in between, like, you know, head coverings and spiritual gifts and all kinds of things he's correcting. And what's he correcting them for? So these people they'll be forgiven, they'll feel better about themselves? No, because they'll get back up and they'll start doing what they're called to do. Being a witness, being a messenger, being an ambassador for Christ, sharing the good news of the gospel. And sin causes us to be entangled and hindered from that. And he says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Turn with me to John 15. I knew I'd get back to John quicker than you thought, huh? I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He who cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. See any word there that's similar over and over again? What's the word that I've read more than the other word so far? Remain, remain, remain. Verse 8. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. What is he concerned about? He's concerned about fruit bearing. Fruit bearing. Being fruitful. You know, I pray for this congregation every time I pray. I pray for this congregation that God will make us fruitful. You know, we think in terms of, well, now, let's get other people in here. How can we get people in these buildings, in these pews? How can we fill this place up and make it a really packed place? How can we do it? How can we do it? Is that what we should be worried about? Being fruitful. Jesus said, well, let's see what he said. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. In verse 10, if you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed the Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know what his master's business is. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you, appointed you to go and bear fruit, and fruit that will last. Then my Father will give you whatever you ask for in my name. This is my command, love each other. What do you think it's God's will is? If we said, I'm going to pray for something that's God's will, what would it be? Could it possibly be, make me fruitful, spiritually fruitful, give me fruit? Jesus is ordaining his disciples. They're being sent into the world. And what's he tell them? Pray for the harvesters. Pray that God will raise up harvesters. They'll go into the harvest fields. And he says, your harvest is white around you. And the problem isn't there's no harvest. The problem is there's no one going into the fields to harvest it. Or they don't even know they're in a harvest field. They think they're going to work. They think they're going to their job. They think they're going to make some money. They think they're going to provide for their family. They think, you know, they got to be aggressive or be more passive or whatever it takes to be a good employee. They think they're going there for that. I would have you know that Jesus doesn't think you're going to work just to be a good employee at work. It's your harvest field. I'm going to go on vacation so I can kind of get away from it. I'm just going to go and just I'm just going to care about me. And well, you're already doing that when you're home. But let's say we're going to take a week off. We're just going to go on a vacation. And we think we're going to vacation to relax and just get away from everything. That's not what Jesus thinks. He thinks you're going to be fruitful wherever you are. And you can add the illustration to family, you can add it to friends, you can add it to all kinds of things. No matter where you are, you're there for as a harvester. He goes to a well to get a drink. We already looked at this. What does he do? He's at a well, and here comes this woman who's a complete outcast from her community, and he's an outcast from him as a Jew because she's a Samaritan. And what does he see her as? She sees him as a Jew. You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. Kind of like, you know, we don't have anything to do with each other. See how he saw her? He says, no, here comes a harvester. Here comes somebody that I'm going to give them a real drink, and they're going to be a harvester. And I'll tell you, it's a perspective. It's a perspective that we need to have. It's a funny thing. Just kind of a remote illustration, but Jonathan Edwards wrote this book called Benevolence. It was a paper, actually. And he said that there are needy people all around us. People that need our financial and help, they need our help. They're all around us. He said, but a person who doesn't want to help anybody can never see anybody that needs any help. And their statement is, if I knew who they were, I'd help them. Imagine that today. If we're going to help somebody. Well, who are they? Where are they, these people that need help? Well, we'd all help them if we just could find them. Well, there's something about us right there that says, we're not really interested in finding them because I don't really want to help them. Let them find me and help me. That's my idea. He says the person who doesn't really want to help or have a motivation to help can't ever find anybody with any needs. But on the other hand, the person who really wants to help, they find people in need everywhere. Everywhere around them, they just see everybody that needs. The person who sees himself as a harvester of souls, you see souls all around you. If you don't perceive yourself as a harvester, you don't perceive yourself as one who, Jesus says, I am authorized. All power in heaven on earth has been given to me. Do you believe that? Raise your hand and say, yeah, I believe that all power in heaven and earth was given to Jesus. And what did he do with all the power on heaven and earth? He just go, look at me. Boom, I can do this. And look at all, I'm super Jesus. No, he said, I give it to you. I give it to you to be my witnesses, to be my messengers, to go into, well, I don't have time to go to China. I don't have time to go to some far remote place. I don't have time. He didn't say that. He said, go into your world that's fully ready for harvesting. Your world. Now, I'm not saying what you need to do in order to bring back the fruit. I'm just trying to say we need a perspective. We need to see the perspective around us. We say, well, there's no real evidence that my life has a harvest in it. Well, he says in answer to you, your world has more evidence in it than the molecules that you're breathing. Who wants to? I wouldn't want to defend that one. We'll just ask you like 100 questions and see if we can't figure out a way that you could be fruitful. And then we become passive, we become self-centered, we become not concerned about other people. I'm more concerned about me. When I get my boat floating, then I'll help somebody else get their boat floating. But then we find there's a distance that we have because of sin. And he then encourages us to run the race. Run the race. I didn't even so much as know I was in a race. When you receive Christ, you're no longer sitting on the sidelines watching the world. You have a new t-shirt you've gotten. I am owned by Jesus Christ to do his will. And all the scriptures that are on your back, and he gives you a new name. You know what your new name is? Reflector of Jesus. And guess what you're doing? What in this imaginary place that you're making up, what am I doing in this imaginary place that pastor's making up right now? You're in a race. You're in a race. You may be sitting down on the track, but you're in a race. And guess what? No one's there to come and take your place. I don't know if I tell that story about Brad Grounds when I was in high school. The guys on varsity teams are always in seventh period. Okay, so that we could have practice right after seventh period, sometimes in seventh period. I'm trying to make this fast because I only got a few minutes here left. But this guy was a champion 440, just around one time around the track. Only once, just one time around the track. Champion 440 runner, and Mr. Crutchfield, this guy was out sick this day, and he had to keep somebody in his spot, or he'd lose his spot, and he wouldn't be able to be in the state for some reason. So he comes over, and here we are. We're in our gym clothes. We're all sitting in the stands. We're kind of messing around. We're in the track meet's kind of underway again, seventh period. And he says, "Is there anybody here be willing to run around the track one time? All you got to do is just run around one time, and that way they'll keep this guy. You know, same thing I just told you." And so this guy, it was Craig Grounds. Brad Grounds was in my grade. Craig was older. And Craig was this naturally muscle-bound guy, kind of bouncy, you know. And Craig says, "Well, I can do that. I can do that." And he looked at us like, "Man, I'm not going to just run around this thing. I'm going to go show them what a real athlete can do in a track meet." And who's he out there with? These guys are about this tall. They're skinny like this, and then their legs look like, some massive thing on their legs. And they're out there, and they're kind of stretching everything. Well, not him, man. He's out there doing this stuff. Boom, the race goes, and man, he goes, boom. We're all going, "Yay, man." He is almost around the whole track, around the whole edge. And here's these guys kind of, pacing themselves, looking at each other. Not Craig, man. We're thinking, he's going to beat them by like 220. He's going to set a new world record. So he gets around the other side, and he's looking back like this. like you chumps. And he starts like this. He gets on the other side, and he gets his own. We see him on the other side, and he's fading, he's fading, he's fading. Finally, he goes like this. He goes, and then he steps off the track, and he sits in the grass on the other side. And so Mr. Crutchfield is like this nightmare. So he kind of bounces over there, and we see him over there. He's talking to him, patting him on the back, and he's going like this. Come on. And then finally, he goes, "Okay, well." Well, the other guys, they're all finished. They're finished the race. It's over. And so, next thing you know, he gets up and he kind of starts like this. Mr. Crutchfield going, and he kind of starts bouncing a little bit, He's like a dead horse, being pushed. He goes all the way around the track, and here comes the finish line. And by the time he gets to the finish line, we're all going, "Great, man!" He goes like this. He goes, goes across the finish line. And I think he just went to the gym, and he goes, "Oh, he was done." Now, why am I telling you that dumb story? Because it's more interesting in my sermon, I guess. Where do you see yourself? You may feel like you're Craig Grounds when it comes. I should probably say his name. He might listen to these tapes or something. Craig, you're a wonderful guy, but that was a funny story, brother. Okay, so I've kind of done the disclaimer. What are we at? Are we sitting in the grass? Because we didn't even know we're in a race. We didn't even know where we were. We're in a race. And guess what? The race is not just your race. It's marked out for you. If you will run the race, if you'll just stay in the race, you will come to things that are marked out for you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says that we are God's workmanship who have works ordained for us to accomplish. And you see all kinds of amazing illustrations. You see wonderful preachers. Karen and I love Charles Haddon Spurgeon. She especially. She reads from his sermons. She just loves it. And she'll be doing her devotions at night, and she'll say, "Let me read this to you. This is the greatest preacher I ever heard." And I think, okay, let's hear it. From the greatest preacher you ever heard. I mean, I didn't even get a second when I was the greatest thing I ever... No, he's the greatest preacher you ever heard. Carte blanche. Did you read something about him? What a great preacher was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's a guy that really knew he was in a race, didn't he? He knew he was in a harvest field. He knew that fruitfulness was what it was all about. He really knew, and thousands of people, millions of people came to the light through him. Well, let's ask this. How did he come to the light? How did he become a Christian? Who was the great man of God that led him to be a Christian? Well, he was coming home late. It was on a snowy night. He's trying to get home, but he was freezing because he wasn't properly dressed. So he's trying to get home. He's a young boy, 12 or 13 years old. He's trying to get home, and he hears some singing. And basically, the whole town is shut down, but he hears some singing. And it's not a lot of people. It's a few people. He goes into this church, and he goes back and sits under the balcony. And if you've ever been to a New England church, the balconies come down, and there's a lot of space underneath the balconies that's kind of darkened. And so he's sitting back in this darkened place, and up at the front is this deacon, and he is thundering with his message of the gospel. And who's he preaching to? Like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, thousands of people. He's preaching to about six people that may have come straight from work to church, and now everybody else didn't come because it's a snowy night and there's nobody there except these six or eight people. And he is thundering about the gospel to six people that are all saved. Yet there's this one little kid sitting back in the dark underneath the balcony, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and in that moment, God awakens him with new birth. Because the one person in the front didn't see himself as in a snowstorm, didn't see himself with people already heard the gospel, didn't see himself in a context where there's nothing to do. He didn't see himself as should be home. He saw himself as in a race. He saw him as something that's marked out for him. Every time you open your mouth, there's the Holy Spirit is just assure us. We're doing this we're not just wasting our time. I've heard 100 times Christians say, "Well, I used to be a great witness, but I just get so tired of the rejection." Well, that's part of it. That's part of being in a race. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you get tired. A young guy said to a foreman of a landscape crew I was on one time, first, I want you to go there and do such. And he says, "Oh, man, I don't want to do that. I'm tired." He says, "This man's paying you to be tired. Go do it. We're going to be tired. You're tired, that's what you're there for. If you're full of energy, that's what you're there for. We're here to run a race. A race that is witnesses. There's witnesses of authenticity of our message. There's a personal desire to throw off things that hinder us, entangle us, to run with perseverance, to not give up, because the race is marked out for us." And then in conclusion, he says, "And let us fix our eyes on Jesus." You never ran a race like him. No one ever ran a race like Jesus Christ did. You have people that when you are down, you can talk to them and they understand you. He never had anybody who was his intellectual equal. He talked to his own disciples in the most intimate ways that he could, and they had no idea what he's talking about. He'd take them aside and say, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken in there by wicked men. I'm going to be tormented by them, and I'm going to be killed by them, but I'm going to rise from the dead." And they go, "Okay." And they say, "What's he talking about?" They didn't know. intimate friends like Lazarus, two sisters, Mary and Martha, that he evidently spent quite a bit of time with, and they were very astute to him. And they call him, they're kind of ticked off, it hasn't come in their time frame to raise their brother, or to heal their brother, because they knew he could heal people. And he comes to them and says, "Who do you think I am?" They said, "Well, we believe you're the Christ." And to them it was kind of equal, the person who can do miracles. But this is one you can't do. And he said, "I am the resurrection. I am the life." They said, "Yes, Lord, we believe that at the end there is going to be a resurrection. We believe you, Lord. We believe at the end." And they say something that just completely shows they have no idea what he's talking about. There was no intellectual equal. There was no physical equal. There's nobody that could compare to him in any way. He's a man completely alone by himself. A man who told truth. The man who performed miracles of mercy and goodness. Preached to the gospel to the poor. And yet he was despised and rejected, and he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. No one ran a race like Jesus. We think that our race is going bad. We feel discouraged. We feel like we're behind the mark. He says, look at Jesus. Verse 2, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Do you notice there's nothing in here that tells us we're responsible for results? There's nothing in the Bible that tells you and me, as Christians, we're responsible for the results of something. You're not responsible for the results of being righteous. You're not responsible for the results of other people's lives, other people's decisions. We're not responsible for anything other than to stay in the race. To see the perspective of who we are. To remember the Lord's message when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What is the whole world? How can I get to the whole world? Well, I just kind of have to get to the world that I occupy. That's the world he wants us to be, see ourselves in. And not see it as just this place where we're trapped that we want to be someplace else. It's a place of opportunity. It's a place of fruitfulness. It's a place of ordained works that are going to intersect with our path. Today, something really great's going to happen to you. What if I told you that? I said, listen, I know we're going to go someplace together, and man, something great is going to happen to you. You say, that's not so great. As Christians, we are told so much of this kind of thing that it gets to be, makes it look like we don't want to hear it. God's got something great for you to do. He has some people that no one else can have a relationship with and no one else is going to relate to. And he has something great for you to share with them. Do you believe that? Do you? That's true. I'm not saying try to make you feel good. You know, the first order of a pastor is make everybody feel good when they leave, right? Hope you feel really good now because of what I've shared. Told you I was trying to make you feel good. You can go feel good when you eat that junk that we get from the grocery stores for our little snack. That's make you feel good. But if you want to feel like you're in the truth, we need to see what God is telling us through this text of Scripture. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful man so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Lose heart for what? That Jesus is greater than all the things of this world. And the evidence of his presence, his goodness, is as obvious as the molecules in the air. So get rid of the sinfulness and run the race. See yourself as in a race. Craig, you're not just filling in, man. You're now in a race. We're in a race. And it's no one else that's going to come behind you and say, well, he couldn't do it, so now I'm doing it. No, it's your race. And God has already ordained you to bear fruit. He's already ordained works for you to achieve. Even the Lord himself said he is ordaining it and he is bringing this into fruition by his death and his resurrection. Boy, what three powerful verses, huh? The scripture also says, this is what I want to end with. It goes like this. Therefore with joy shall I draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall I say, praise the Lord. Therefore with joy shall I draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall I say, praise the Lord. It's not my will, but thine be done, that the fullness of thy Son may dwell within this life which thou hast offered me, until everything I do becomes the thing that pleases you. Abba, Father, I would be a son, a daughter indeed. What's that song saying? That's from Isaiah. There's joy in this. Think of it. When heaven sees you doing your job and the Holy Spirit is ordaining this moment and you see faith ignited in a person who had just was going the opposite direction, it says all heaven ignites in praise. It's just fun. This is joy. Nothing like it in all the world. And all we're told is keep the right perspective and these kind of things. What? Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. So everybody else is so, they're pondering it so deeply they can't even speak. Freely we have received. Freely give.